Amen. Well, praise the Lord. It's been a joy to have the friendship of Lighthouse Baptist Church for quite a number of years now, about 30, I suppose, somewhere in there. And so I really do appreciate it. Got to preach here in all the services Sunday, and it was a blessing to my wife and I to be back here at Lighthouse. I will say that there's a lot of talent in this church, and they've always taken the music seriously. They had a couple of long-legged song leaders in here that did all right, and one of them stood up here like a high tower, you know, and did pretty good. Then they finally got a Heartland guy in here, and you can see what's happened. It's just really a blessing here. I bet I'm going to hear about that one later, but anyway, I couldn't resist it. I wish I hadn't even thought of it, but it did come to my mind, so yeah, it's a blessing, and I am so thankful for the privilege to preach, and I've been blessed because I definitely, no different than anybody else, I need to come and sit down and listen to preaching. I need that as much as anybody else. I used to be intimidated out of my mind at the early days about preaching to preachers and such as that, and it dawned on me that everything I preach to everybody else, a preacher needs, everything that they preach and that I preach, I need, and so we just preach the Word of God, and that's the way it works, and I am so thankful for this opportunity, Brother Dan. I appreciate it very, very much, and I love the theme. As soon as we knew the theme of the meeting, my friend, Brother Dave Hardy, said, "Are you going to preach that sermon on Gideon?" I said, "Well, I don't know. I've preached it quite a bit over the years and around the country," and he started leaning on me about that, and I kind of dismissed it at first, and then I started thinking about it, and the first time I preached this text was, that I recall, was in the year of 1975. I'd been the pastor of Bible Baptist Church for 1 year, and I preached that, and then I thought, you know, that needs a little work, but that'll preach, and so I did it again, and then my wife was with me in one of the meetings. She said, "You need to preach that everywhere you go," so I started doing that, and then she started complaining about hearing it all the time, you know, so how that goes. And so somebody says, "Well, don't you feel kind of strange preaching a sermon that maybe you've preached around? I've preached at youth camps and revivals and overseas and just about everywhere. And I don't know how many times, I think probably around 100 times. Don't you feel bad about doing that?" No, not at all. Not at this stage of my life. I don't feel bad at all about it. And it's the Word of God. And it's the living Word of God. And what it said, it says. And what it, if it helped anybody 25, 30 years ago, it'll still help people today. Amen. Because it's the Word of God. That's it. And it's a great theme. It's a great theme. I love it. I love this story. So I'm sure you've opened your Bibles to Judges chapter 7, or you will now. And I'm not going to have you stand and read. I'm going to just kind of review the account. There are too many details. My precious wife has told me for years, if you would quit giving so much background, you wouldn't have such long sermons. And so I thought about it and said, nah, I like the background. I think it's necessary. And there's a lot of detail here that we just can't afford to miss, you know, faint yet pursuing. But boy, there's a whole lot to this story. And I don't want to take too much time in the background and in the details, but they do lead up to what makes the application so significant and so important. And we understand that at this time, the nation of Israel, understanding that they are under the oppression of the Midianites and a few allies, and they have been oppressed by them for 7 years. And they have come under this condition because of their sin. And when the problem really, their problem of the Midianites really is oppressive upon them, God sent him a prophet, and a nameless prophet. The prophet just came and said, you're in this condition because you disobeyed God. Let's not try to make anything difficult out of this. They were in this condition because of their utter disobedience to God. And so the Bible says in chapter number 6 that the Midianites came and they went across the land like grasshoppers, and they oppressed the land. They took their crops and they took their flocks and took their herds and their possessions. And they had them in such fear that they were hiding in the caves and in the dens and in the outlying areas and trying to get away from the Midianites. And the scripture says that the Midianites impoverished them. They were becoming totally impoverished. And of course, when they did that, as has been the case, like when they were back in the land of Egypt, they cried out to the Lord. And like God is, merciful, patient, long-suffering, gracious, he heard their cry. And so, just like in the book of Exodus, when they were in the land of Egypt, he raised up a man by the name of Moses, and now God raises up a man by the name of Gideon. And the story around this is just too amazing. I love it. I never get weary of it. I never get tired of it. And the situation is that Gideon was working for his father, and they were at the time of harvesting whatever wheat they could harvest, and they were threshing the wheat by the wine press. Now, you and I know or we should know, that doesn't work. If you're going to harvest the wheat, the way they would do it, they would cut it, they would bind it, they would bring it in, and then they would beat the wheat out of the heads, and then their threshing floor would be in a high place, or at least high enough to take the benefit of the breeze, and then they would throw the grain up in the air, the wind would separate the chaff from the wheat, and that's how they would do their wheat. But you got to understand that if you are doing that process at the wine press, most of the chaff is going to come down on your head, because the wine press would be in a lower place, in a rather secluded place, just the opposite of a threshing floor. So why was Gideon threshing wheat there by the wine press? For fear of the Midianites. They didn't want to do it out in the open. They knew they'd never get to keep their crop. And so he did it down by the wine press in a rather secluded place, and so he could get this done. So I don't know, I try to use my imagination. I can just picture them out there throwing the wheat up, and the chaff is coming down on their head, and they're praying for some breeze to come down through there. And probably had to be a very frustrating experience that they were having. And it was about that time that the angel of the Lord, now we know what that means. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. This is a theophanies. The angel of the Lord comes and says to Gideon, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And I picture in my mind Gideon, who is afraid as anybody else of the Midianites, when he is addressed as the mighty man of valor, saying, and who might he be talking to? And he lets him know that he is talking to him. And so he begins to address Gideon and say that he has this task for him and that he is going to use him in relation to deliverance from the Midianites. And Gideon says, oh, I'm from the tribe of Manasseh. My father is poor in Manasseh. I'm the least of my father's house. How could this be? And that's when the Lord said to him, I want you to go in this thy might. Not his own, but what he was going to receive from the Lord. And so it kind of gives him a clue. This doesn't depend upon you, son. This depends upon me using you. And he makes Gideon aware of that. Well, the situation goes on, and Gideon goes to his father's house and gets some guys together and tears down the altar of Baal that his father had, and that caused a great stir. Kind of tells you about the spiritual condition of the land, because here they are, totally impoverished by the Midianites, and they're all upset and bent out of shape because an altar of Baal is torn down. That was their big concern. They weren't concerned about the sin that got them in the miserable condition they were in. They were upset because somebody came along and pulled down one of their favorite altars, and they are irate about it. And they suggest that that Gideon be stoned. And his father, Joash, his father says to them, well, if your God is what you think he is, let him take care of Gideon. But obviously we know there's nothing there. It all existed in their own imagination. So that went on, and then the Midianites began, no doubt, if you kind of read between the lines and kind of moving through it quickly, the Midianites came to the place where they probably realized this is our time to completely overpower this nation. This is the time to do that. So they began to get themselves positioned so that they might make a final sweep, no doubt, and completely control the land and completely remove the ability of the Israelites to survive there. And so what they do is they go to this valley, and you can do your geography yourself, and you can find where this valley is, and they go to this valley, and they've got 135,000-man army amassed. That's what the scripture says, 135,000 men. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon, and Gideon blows the horn. And of course, when he blows the horn, it spreads. And what this is, it's a sound of urgency, and for people to gather together because of conflict and because of war. And so Gideon blows the horn, and I'm pretty impressed with this myself, that this nobody, Gideon, from a poor house in Manasseh, and the least of that house, by his own testimony, he blows a horn, and 32,000 men assemble together. I think that's pretty good. Some of you are not impressed about it. I still am. 32,000 men. That's a pretty good crowd. 32,000 men come and assemble themselves together. And so as the process goes on, Gideon asks for a sign. And he wants some kind of an indication that this is really of God, because he's got 32,000 men there. He realizes that he has a great responsibility as the leader here. And so he asked the Lord for a sign. The Lord gives him a sign. There's a lot of preachers that are mad at him about the signs, but God never did get mad at him, so I'm not either. God even gave him a sign he didn't even ask for. And so anyway, God assures him and then reassures him. And the next thing you know, Gideon's got these 32,000 men together. And I can picture in my mind that he's doing something like this. Okay, men, it's about ready to march. You know, you can see their army is assembled there, 135,000. And it's time for us to get together. We're going to go through some final instruction here. And we're ready to take on the Midianites. Outnumbered, yes, 135,000. A little over 4-1 is what they are outnumbered. And as Gideon's getting ready to go, the Lord says, Gideon, come on, you know, this is, you have too many men here. And Gideon had to say, is this the Lord speaking? You know, how could we have too many men? And then the Lord lets him know. Because if you go with this kind of an army and get the victory that God intended to give them, then they would take that honor upon themselves and say, we did it. Come on, pound their chest and high five and all that kind of business. And so they would want to take the credit for it. So God says, I want you to get the people together and find out how many are afraid to go to battle. So Gideon stands somehow before these 32,000 men and says, how many of you are cowards and you're afraid to fight? Thinking quite sure no real man is going to admit to that. Even if he's scared out of his boots, he's not going to admit to it. And 22,000 men said, and he said, get out of here. They took off. So that left him 10,000 men. Now they're outnumbered 14-1. A little different situation, isn't it? And so he says to this 10,000 men, he said, well, okay, here we are, and starts to give them instruction again, no doubt. And as he is about to get them ready to move, the Lord says, Gideon, you have too many men. I'm not going to let you do this. You're going to know that this is of me and not of you. This is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Come on, it's everywhere in the Bible. And so that's the message that Gideon gets. And the Lord says, send them down to the water and let them drink. And I used to wonder about that. Why the water thing? And then it dawned on me, they just got through eating the dust of 22,000 cowards, and they needed some water. So he sends them down to the water and has Gideon pay attention. They get down, and there's about 9,700 of them that get down, stick their head in the water, and they are drinking, and they are thirsty. And then there's about 300 guys that Gideon notices and God calls to attention that are kind of stooping down on one knee and bending over, and they're watching around the bushes here and the bushes there because the Midianites could come out of anywhere. And they were afraid of them, you know. And so they were watching there, and they were as thirsty as the rest of them, but they cut the water, and then they took it in their hand, and they lapped it like a dog or drank like that. And so that's the way they would do it. And their water came a lot slower, but they got their water, and they were very cautious. God says to Gideon, inasmuch as says to him, do you see the difference here? Separate them. 9,700 here and 300 here. Now, I can't speak for Gideon. But I know me. I looked at that situation and said, okay, man, now let's get ready to go here. And God says, no, that's the wrong crowd. I'm going to do this with the 300. Now, at this point, it's ridiculous. It's over 450 to 1. And when I say ridiculous, just to make sure I'm not abusing it, I looked up the word today just to make sure I'm getting the word ridiculous. This is worthy of scorn and ridicule from a human standpoint. This is absolute nonsense that 300 men would go and do battle with a 135,000 man army. And so this is where the story really gets utterly absolutely incredible. And so God tells Gideon, he says, well, here's what you do. And so he gets the company together, and Gideon is following, no doubt, the orders of the Lord. And the Midianites are encamped down here in this valley. And as they're encamped there, he says, I want you to take 100 men, these 300 men, divide them up into companies of 100. And so they semi-surround the valley. So if you can get the picture, and you can kind of look at a good map, and you can see that there'd be an open end, obviously, to this valley. And so it'd have kind of a three-sided affair. And so you'd have 100 men here and 100 men here and 100 men here, and you would string them out. And they surrounded that valley. And so the battle plan was this. Every man is going to take a horn or a trumpet or a ram's horn in his hand. Every man is going to have a lantern or a lamp. And every man is going to have a vessel that will cover that burning lamp. And this is the battle plan, that they are going to wait till the right time at the beginning of the middle watch, which would be just after midnight, and they are going to go, and they are going to do what? Well, first thing they're going to do is they're going to take that ram's horn, each of them, all 100 here, here, and here, aim it down the valley, and let it rip. And they're going to blow 300 strong, strong-lunged men blowing on that ram's horn. Come on, ladies and gentlemen. That made a lot of racket on a still night. How do you know it's a still night? Because I'm doing the preaching. It had to be a still night. That's why. And on that still night, they blew that ram's horn, and that valley was filled from three directions. It sounded like from every direction, no doubt, of men that were sound asleep. Now, I'm sure they were sound asleep because it's the beginning of the middle watch, and they had no reason not to sleep. The Israelites had posed no threat to them. They had no indication that they were in danger of defeat as an army. So why wouldn't they, with some guards in place, why wouldn't they be in their tents? And I'm just talking about by now, a little after midnight, they're out of it, man. They are sound asleep. And then here comes the sound coming into this valley. And I'm just telling you, it's amazing what must have happened as men began to stir. And they heard that sound and they thought, what is it? Where am I? You know how it is when you're in a deep, deep sleep and you wake up and you don't know where you are and who you are and what you're supposed to be doing or what you might have missed. Where am I? And these guys would have been perhaps in that situation. They're hearing this sound. And about the time they heard the sound of the ram's horn, they started stepping out of their tents. And they heard some crashing sound because they took the ram's horn and broke the vessel. And when they did, it exposed the light. And here's 100 lights here and 100 lights here and 100 lights here. And now they're looking and saying, oh, my soul, we are surrounded. And I learned from Edersheim or one of those great historians, I can't remember which one it was, but I learned from them that to those Midianite soldiers, every one of those lamps for night warfare might have represented 200 to 300 soldiers behind it. So you say, well, there's only 300 lights. I know, but did you ever notice driving somewhere like across the plains of Oklahoma or Kansas and you're driving late at night, I've done this a lot of times, and you look ahead and you see lights and you get up there and the town or the village is not near like you thought it was, because in a dark night, it doesn't take a lot of lights to look like a lot of lights. And so there was 100 here and 100 here and 100 here. But they weren't just looking at those 100 lights. They were thinking about the men that would have been numbered behind those lights. So in their thinking, this is a pretty sizable force here. If it's 300 times 300, come on, that's 90,000. If it's 200, then it's 60,000. Okay, so they're looking at that, and that might instill a little fear in a man. And about that time, all these men are showing those lights, and they're blowing the trumpets, and then they pause long enough to say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And these men to the top of their lungs are yelling this down into this valley, and the sound is coming in. And the Bible says that there was fear there among them, and they began to stir. And the Lord put by his spirit, he was down there mixing things up. Is everybody with me here? Oh, yeah, he's very involved in this situation. And so when the men come out, they come out and they're afraid out of their mind, and they don't know. Those voices sounded real close. Those lights looked like they were coming closer, and those trumpets are still making that sound. I'm telling you, these people are ready for war, and one Midianite bumps into another Midianite, and he's not sure if he bumped into a Midianite or an Israelite, but just to make sure, he gives it to him. Now, this is what's happening down here. There are wishy-washy people don't like this kind of stuff. I love it, man. I can just tell. And so here they are surrounded there in this, excuse me, impossible situation. All this is taking place. Now, I want to pause long enough, and we'll come back to the story, but I want to pause long enough to say that the reason we would bring this ancient and wonderful story to the 21st century is because as they faced an impossible, ridiculous task, so do we. Every one of us. I've thought about it this way. As a saved person, I am called upon to live a holy life in this body of flesh, in this world of sin, and I'm supposed to be holy. By myself, it ain't gonna happen. By yourself, it is not going to happen. That is an impossible task for mortal man to, of his own strength, live in this sinful body, in this wicked world, to live a holy life. And yet we are still called upon to be holy because he is holy. We're called upon to be selfless disciples of Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus, authentic disciples. He didn't mince words. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now that's what Jesus said. And here we are in this selfish flesh, in a self-centered world, in a culture like our culture. And it's not just our culture that calls on people to focus upon the self. And it's no different now than it was with the disciples then. If we are going to be genuine disciples of Jesus Christ, then we must become selfless individuals, not our will, but his will. And take up our cross, an instrument of suffering, an instrument of reproach, an instrument of death. In other words, we must be willing to die, yes, but we must die daily, like the Apostle Paul taught us. And crucify this flesh and die to self. And I'm just saying to you, we're hopeless in our own strength. I am, you are. You can look like you're strong. Go ahead. You're hopeless and helpless just like the rest of us in your strength. And on top of that, in relation to New Testament church life, we have an impossible mission. Take the gospel to every creature. 7+ billion souls. I'm just going to say, humanly speaking, that's not even possible. The number of people that actually have the gospel isn't near as large as they try to make it look under the big umbrella of so-called Christianity. The number of people that would actually take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm talking about the authentic gospel. I'm not talking about another gospel. Somebody help me, please. I'm not talking about another spirit. I'm not talking about another Christ. I'm talking about the Christ. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit of God. I'm talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There aren't many people in this world that even have it to take. There are 7 billion+ people in the world. I remember as a pastor, I think back of the wonderful days at Bible Baptist Church. And I remember the first missions conference, F.C. Lassiter was there. And I love him and I love this story, but I'm just going to avoid the story to tell you this. That all said and done, the church, I'd been there a year, about a year and 4 months. And so all said and done, the commitment from our church was $3,500 for that year. I looked at that commitment, Brother Webster, and I said, there's not a way in the world we can come up with $3,000. This is in 1975. I said, there's not a way in the world we can come up with $3,000. I told my wife, look at this. Look what this. And we did. Actually, I had $4,000. Next year, the commitment was $11,000, $12,000. I thought, there's no way this isn't going to happen. And then things happened, and the church came alive, and it grew, and such as that, and became a wonderful, strong church. And back in the late 80s, we were up at 85 and 90 and $95,000 a year in missions, and I wanted so bad to get to $100,000. I kind of had, with my youthfulness and everything, I kind of looked at it like, man, if we get $100,000, there is no end to what we can do. That's what I kind of thought. And we never made it. But what really upsets me, and I've just got to let this off and we'll move on. But the first year McCracken was there, they went way over $100,000. I'm still bitter about that. I mean, it's just something. But anyway, then I went to Southwest Baptist Church, and we saw it go from $300,000 a year to $500,000 a year to $1 million a year and over, and found out that no matter where we were in the level of giving at our church, we were just as frustrated because we didn't have the resources to do everything that we would like to do to get this gospel around the world like is our task. And if all of our churches tripled and 10 times the money we gave, our task is bigger than our resources. It's an impossible task humanly, like that. But we're turning here because we know how it turned out. I said, we're still talking about it because we know how this thing ended. We understand that. And we understand the victory that came. Now, somebody said, yes, God did it. I couldn't agree more. I couldn't agree more. Absolutely, this is of God. And he let it be known that it was by his power and it was by his spirit. Oh, absolutely, certainly. 300 men against 135,000, there's no way. And so you got to get this picture in your mind, and we're going to see what the men with Gideon, those 300 men, what they did so that God could use them in this process. All right, so let's go back now to the battle. And so-called battle. You got 100 men here and 100 men here, 100 men over here. I think that's where I had them. And they're all in their place. And the Midianites are down there. And the Israelite with Gideon, they have to be saying, wow, yikes, listen to that. Because men are getting run through with swords. Men are getting killed and slaughtered. That's what the Bible says. They're killing each other. There's no doubt screaming and hollering and wailing and crying. And the Bible says that the men of the Midianites, that they began to, here's what the scripture says, they ran and cried and fled. I mean, they wanted out of there. I said they wanted out of there big time. Here's the way the Bible said it. They ran and they cried and they fled. And the whole idea is these men went out, and as they are down there killing each other, not even knowing who they're killing, and how they are self-destructing. They are wanting out of that valley. They want to escape. They're going to go to this opening. They're going to hightail it out of there, and they run. It always makes me think of that song that said they ran through. He said they ran through the briars, and they ran through the brambles, and they ran through the bushes where the rabbits couldn't go. They ran so fast that the hounds couldn't catch them on down the Mississippi to the Gulf of Mexico. Yeah. Some of you recognize that song, but you didn't know it came from this story here. Yeah. Amazing. But as the British were running at that particular occasion, I guarantee you that's the way the Midianites were. They wanted out of there, and they wanted out of there quick, and they were fleeing. Meanwhile, verse 21, they stood every man in his place. They stood every man in his place. I wonder if maybe a few of those men might say, man, it is chaos and confusion down there. And these stinking Midianites, they took my dad's crop. They took our livestock. They left us impoverished. We didn't even be able to live in our own house. I'm going to go down there and get me the hide of one of these Midianites, what I'm going to do. I wonder how many men getting out of their place it would have taken to mess up the whole program. Huh? But it says every man stood in his place. None of them moved. I think this is astounding. That all that was going on, they're still there, as far as I know, blowing those ram's horns, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, doing exactly what they were supposed to do, and they stood every man in his place. Amen. Man, we're at a time right now where I'm sure that pulpits are challenging and charging and encouraging people, get back in your place. Sandra and I get around quite a bit, and we see the fruits of bus ministry everywhere. But if I should live another 20 years, I'm not sure that would happen. Well, it's just hard to get workers. Well, it's hard to get people to get back at it again. I know. One of the worst things you can do is pat them on the head and say, I understand. It takes a lot of sacrifice and it takes a lot of work to work a bus route. Bless your heart. No, it always has. I said it always has. Yeah, but people are so busy today. People have always been busy doing something. Oh, yeah. And what we got to do is encourage everybody to get back in their place. Let's just kind of think about New Testament church life. When you look at a church that is torn with strife, you look at a church that has a big rift in it, you look at a church that's just stuck in the mud, and things are not happening, and you can't necessarily put your finger on it. It's not like there's a big conflict or a big division. It's just like we're stuck here. And you look and you say, I wonder what's wrong. I guarantee you somebody's out of place. Sometimes it could be the pastor's out of place. Sometimes the pastor may not be fulfilling his role. No, I've known a lot of men through the years that have the title pastor, but are not necessarily interested in fulfilling all that is encompassed by the role of the pastor. And if the pastor's not in his place, what do you think that's going to do to a church? What do you think that's going to, what kind of effect do you think that's going to have upon the church? And the Bible makes it very clear that there are three ways that you describe the role of the pastor. The pastor is the shepherd, the overseer, the one who feeds the flock. He's the elder, the one who rules among, the bishop that oversees. Now, that's the responsibility of the pastor. Don't you believe in the plurality? Oh, hush, it's right there in the Bible. Very, very clearly. Three roles of a pastor. And when a pastor is out of his place and is not standing in his place, how do you think that's going to affect a pastor, a church, a good church? I don't know when a pastor ought to leave. and move? I do not know. There is a pastor right here in this room, and then another pastor that I don't think is here right now that called me up at one time and said, this one pastor said, I'm going to leave this church, and I feel like I'm supposed to go, and he told me where he was going. And he said, I just wanted to run it by you, Brother Sam. Would you pray with me about it? What do you think about it? I said, don't go. God put you where you are, and boy, I let him have it. You know, I felt like I knew God's will for his life. And so I told him, you need to stay there. You need to stay. I mean, that's the thing. You've been in that area. There are people that know you. Yours is like a flagship church of that particular area and unreached, massive population of unreached people. Yours is like a flagship church. I said, I'm going to beg you. Better really make sure. And I beg you, stay there. Stay there. And 2 weeks later, he was gone. And stayed in his next ministry for 20-plus years. And there seemed to be some evidence that that's probably what God wanted him to do. But what was really bad is when I called him a month later and told him I'm leaving Stillwater and going to Oklahoma City. You hypocrite! He's hollering at me, you know. So I don't know. I know God can move people. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's easy for preachers to say, that guy's hopped here and hopped there. Excuse me just a second. The superintendent of New Testament church life is the Holy Spirit himself. We better allow that he can pretty much do with the servants of God what he wants to do with or without our approval. And another one is sitting in here that was going to leave the evangelistic work that he'd done so long and was going to pastor a church. And I said, Brother Bill Marshall, I don't think that's a good deal. I think God's using you. I think this is what you ought to do. And I got pretty plain with him. He's sitting back there grinning right now. And I got pretty plain with him. And he's been at St. Joe for how many years? God's vindicated his ministry there for the last 15 years. Praise God. Somebody says, well, you were wrong. Glad to admit it. Glad to admit it. I'm not doing quite as much of that kind of counsel as I once did. But hold on just a second. If a man moves without God's leading, he's out of place. If a man won't move when God is leading, he's out of place. And as a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. It is important that the pastor be in his place. And you know, most churches have room for about one pastor. I'm not a big fan of everybody on the staff is pastor this and pastor that and pastor that and pastor that. To me, that would be just so confusing. And I just wondered, does anybody really know? But you can do it however you want to. That's none of my business either. That just came out. Why am I talking about that? But anyway, I'm not. But I will say this. I will say this. The pastor needs to stand in his place. And a lot of times problems come when somebody believes they should be in that place. Now, not necessarily holding the office, but telling the pastor how it ought to be done. Or criticizing, critiquing, going to other church members and saying, here's what I do, and here's what ought to be done, that kind of thing. And somebody gets out of place almost every time. And when bus routes aren't running, somebody is out of place. When most of the time a choir is not full like we've seen here tonight, somebody is out of their place. And I think there just needs to, and the reason it's hard to find Sunday school teachers is because somebody is not willing to stand in their place. And the reason that it's difficult to find people that will pick up the slack and do the work and roll up the sleeves like a strong working church is willing to do is because there are people that are out of their place. And many churches are hobbling along like this instead of like this because there's too many body parts out of place. Every man stood in his place. God could have done it without those 300 men. Oh, no kidding. But I think what we're supposed to understand is here. It's important as we rely upon God to understand the responsibility that we have to be where we are supposed to be. A lot of homes would be better if each member of the relationship would stand in their place. Yeah. I said a lot of marriages would be better if the man would stand in his place. Brother Sam, I tell you what, that guy, he's a good man. But his wife, I tell you, she runs, literally runs everything. But he's a good man. I said, and said, you know, there are people in the church that resent it. I mean, they just resent that. And she's a problem. I said, no, he's the problem. He's the problem. He's not in his place. If he's not in his place, what's the likelihood of her being in her place? Not very good. I'm feeling like maybe we ought to move on to another subject here. But every man stood in his place. Now, whatever that means in the realm of our service to the Lord and our walk with God, whatever that means, that's where we're supposed to be, in our place. God wants to do wonderful things. God is very capable of doing, ridiculous things. I mean, this is an impossible task here. But God is working, and he continues to work because every man stood in his place. And then you go on down, and you find that eventually they leave those positions, and they go in pursuit. Now, you got to remember, they were up all night. Their position on the hill with the mouth, you know, the trumpet and the lamp and the lantern, the whole business, that started sometime before midnight. And their actual action began after midnight. So they're all assembled there. And now the Midianites are on the run, and God somewhere in the story gives them the green light to go get them, and now they are in pursuit of the Midianites. So you can do the geography on this yourself, and they run from where they were surrounding that valley down to a certain place by the river, and when they get there, they're gassed. They are faint, yet pursuing. So sometimes faint has to do with the loss, losing heart. Sometimes to grow faint has to do with a spiritual issue. This has to do with a physical issue as far as these men are concerned. And who can blame them? No, I'm serious. They were up all night. I mean, it's had to be a stressful thing. I have no idea when's the last time they slept. Then they started in pursuit. These guys are running, and they are running fast because they're scared out of their minds as they are fleeing and crying and running. I can hear them screaming like little girls as they're running away from the Israelites. And the Israelites are in hot pursuit, and they come to this river and they are brook, and they stop there, and they're going to get refreshed, and they were faint. But not one of them said, as far as I'm going. Not one. What are they going to do? What does it say they did? Kept pursuing. The job isn't done. They were not, I'm going to run that by one more time. Not one of them said, as far as I'm going. Everyone stood in their place. And when it was time to pursue, they were faint, yet pursuing. I don't know if I should tell this or not, but when I was around Heartland a lot more than I am now and was pastoring, I'd have students come up and say things like this: Brother Sam, would you pray for my pastor back home? Would you please pray for him? Oh, is he sick? Well, no. Well, but if you'd pray for him, I'd rather. Or maybe a youth pastor or something like that. And would you pray for him? And I said, well, okay, but I want to pray intelligently. What's the problem? Well, they're just tired. To which I answered with great compassion, good. If they're not working hard enough to get tired, they don't belong in the ministry. I know, but they're tired. I've been tired the last 50 years. What are you talking about? What's that got to do with anything? We live in a tired generation. You preachers and ministry people, you know who, when they come in the door, you know who to not ask, how you doing? Because they're going to tell you how tired they are. I'm just tired. Now, come to find out, they played in a ball game till 11:30 the night before, or they just came back from a fishing trip, or they're doing this and this, but by the time they come to church, it's just hard for them to hang in because I am so tired. We live in one of the tiredest, no doubt, generations that's ever walked upon this earth. And God's people have bought into that. And the reason I don't not in the choir anymore is by the time I do my work week, and that's another thing about the culture of our society, so many dual professional homes, nobody's got time to rest. And guess who pays for that? So I can't be in the choir anymore because I've just got to rest. And then if you could measure the other activities of their life, you'd think, Yeah, there'd be a good place to rest, and you wouldn't have missed a thing. That counts for eternity. You wouldn't have missed a thing. That would really count for the Lord. Tired. Too tired to work bus routes. Too tired to teach Sunday school class. Too tired to go to choir practice. Too tired to go soul winning. Too tired to serve. Too tired to do this. Too tired to do that. We live in a tired generation. And most of the work that is done in the work of God is done by tired people who keep pursuing and doing what they're supposed to do. Yeah. Can you sleep last night? Well, not much. Well, bless your heart, I bet you're tired. So? So what does that mean? Quit? Stop? God couldn't possibly want me to get tired. No. I'm talking about the weariness they were experiencing here. And of course, in the process of time, there is the loss of heart. There is the loss of passion. Most generally, with the people of God in New Testament church life, it is a heart issue. It is a spiritual issue. It is not having the passion, the burden, not having forsaken oneself to give attention to those that the Lord would have them minister to or to reach or to be a blessing to. Come on, friends. One of the things about this story is that is so amazing is that these men stood every man in his place, and when it was time to go, they went. And when they came to a place that would have been a legitimate place to cut it off and get refreshed and rest, my Bible says they kept pursuing. Amen. Is the job done? That's the question. Is the job done? And everybody's going to come to the place by the process of age and years where, yes, your job is done. Paul came to that place at a very aged time, said, I've finished the course. He wasn't a quitter. Anybody ever call him a quitter? He wasn't a quitter. But he said, I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. I've run the race. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but all those also that love his appearing. There are a lot of people right now talking about, wouldn't it be good if the Lord had just come? I mean, look at the price of stuff. Even come, Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And how long is this guy going to be in office? Lord, please deliver us from this. Did you know, basically, we're not supposed to be excited about the coming of Jesus because of what we're going to be absent from? But because of our devotion and love to him, to all those that love his appearing, love him. I think it's that love for him that keeps one pursuing. I love that story, and like all of you do in John 4, and the disciples come, they're at the well, and the woman has gone into town, and Master, eat. He sent him into town. He sat on the side of the well because he was weary. In his body, he was weary. And he sat there. And they came out. And after she drank of the living water and took off into town happy as she could be, they came and said, Master, eat. Don't you love reading when he gives answers nobody's expecting? Yeah. And he said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Where did he get meat? Did somebody go to town and buy stuff? And Jesus said, no, my strength doesn't come from the grocery store. But the energy and the strength that I'm working off of right now, and the disciples would understand it later. And he's preparing them right now. And they would understand it later. But what I'm thriving off of right now is my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Sometimes I think God's servants need to stop and evaluate if I am truly doing this for the glory of God, to minister to the people for whom Jesus died and who he has saved and those that need to be saved. If I'm really doing this, shouldn't I be energized by that? Yes. If that was meat, that which strengthens, sustains, helps, if that was meat to Jesus, shouldn't it affect my life that way? Shouldn't it affect every servant of God's life that way? I know many can relate to this. At Southwest, and things got to going. I remember going home some nights, and we always wanted Sunday night to be like a revival. Oh, I love Sunday night. And so, you know, I'd start out like a lot of preachers do. I'd get up at 4:30 in the morning. I'd be at the office by 5:30 and be going over stuff, have a men's prayer meeting, and then, teach and preach and go through the whole day, and then Sunday night and stay 30, 45 minutes after church talking to people and doing this and that, and then go home. And I remember sitting down, even before I got to the ripe old age of 64 when I stepped aside as the pastor, well before that, I remember sitting there hardly able to move and told Sandra, "Doesn't this feel great?" And I was serious. It's the best feeling tired I ever knew in my life. I've hauled hay and done a lot of farm work and stuff like that. I never got tired and said, "Oh, I could live off of this stuff." 105-degree barn, you know, hauling hay. It didn't affect me the same way as seeing God work among his people and doing his work. It was like you thrive off of that, and he energizes you through it. That is what Jesus meant when he said, "My meat is to do the will of my Father." Keep pursuing. Sure, we need a heart check to see, am I doing this with a clear motive? Am I truly devoted to Jesus? Or does this have to do with the job I have and I'm not going to be negligent? Or does it have to do with a paycheck or whatever the case? Sure, we got to evaluate ourselves. Keep our heart pure on the matter. And when we do, I am quite confident that he gives everything it takes for his saints, his servants, to keep pursuing. I can't imagine Jesus being upset because one of his servants is laying on the floor and not sure he's going to be able to get up because he is so spent. I'm quite sure he's not upset about that. But if we use that as an excuse to protect ourselves and cease the pursuit of what we're supposed to be pursuing, then I think we're out of sorts with the Lord. The last thing, I got to do this real quick. The last thing is they stood every man in his place, and they were faint yet pursuing. And the next part is they were not deterred by the indifference of others. Yeah. Now, look here real fast. I think I can do this real fast and we'll be ready to go. But look down in verse number 14. Gideon came to Jordan, and, you know, verse 4, and the men, they were still pursuing. And then verse 5, he said to the men of Succoth. So Gideon's got his men. They've left the Jordan there where they were. I said, Brook, it was Jordan, and they left Jordan where they were, and they went to the men of Succoth, and they're still in pursuit. Zeba, Zalmunna, their captains, they have some people still with them, hundreds, and so they're going to go after them, finish the job, amen. So they go to the men of Succoth, and Gideon says to the men of Succoth, "Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, king of Midian." Now, Succoth is a city of the Jews. I believe it is a city of Zebulun. You can check that out. I might be wrong, but I think it's of Zebulun. And he goes to the men of Succoth, and he says, give my men some bread. We're going to get this job done. They just need a little sustenance and a little strength, and we're in pursuit. Give us some bread. And the princes of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand that we should give bread to thine army?" You know how I know they said it like that? I just know. They're a bunch of wimps. Well, you know, Succoth, we have a sister city relationship with some of the Midianites. And, you know, if we help you against them, what would that look like? And you want to get them by the throat and said, "Where is your brain? If they overtake the land, you're going down too." Gideon's out here fighting a battle with his men, and he is fighting on their behalf too. But they are not wanting to get involved because, I can hear it. No, I can hear it. We love you, Gideon. We do. We love you. We appreciate you. Appreciate you a lot. You're a good man. You're leading these men. Bless your heart. You're getting a lot done. No more men you got. But no, we can't help you. Sorry. Because if we help you and you don't get the job done, they might come back on us. Gideon said, "All right, that's fine." He said, "But I'm coming back, and when I do, I'm going to get the thorns of the wilderness and rip your hides off. That's what I'm going to do." Somebody said, he didn't say that. Well, tear your flesh. Say it however you want to. That's what he said. And so then he goes on to Penuel. Look in verse number 8. He says, and the men of Penuel likewise, and the men answered him as the men of Succoth did. No, now, Gideon, we appreciate what you're doing. We know you're sincere and your men are good men. We know, and we could give you some bread, yes, but if we did that, don't you know, it'd put us in a bad place with the Midianites if they come back through here, and then they'd be mad at us. And we don't. And Gideon said, okay, you don't have to do that. When I come back, that tower you just built with that bond program for your city, and got some federal government money too, that big tower you got to protect your city, that baby's coming down. When I come back, it's coming down. That's what he told him. Well, the point is, see, that these men could have got involved. They could have assisted. They could have helped. But they didn't. So what's the next plan? Keep doing what we're supposed to do. And if you read the whole story, you'll see that he did come back to Succoth, and he gathered up the thorns of the wilderness, got the big shots of the city there together, and ripped their flesh off. I know that's not popular in 2021, but I'm not near up to this age, friend. I love that stuff. I mean, that is really good. That's exactly what they deserve. And that tower did come down. Now, the idea is this. If we expect that everything that claims to have an interest in the gospel out here, including some independent Baptist churches, so-called, if we think everybody's going to applaud what we're trying to get done and what we know God would have us to do and the things that need to be accomplished, whether it's in a Bible college or in the missions work or in church planning or whatever it is, not everybody's out here saying, God bless those guys. We're all for them. Some of them say, oh, man, that's a crowd you don't want to hang around much. Those are a bunch of radicals and a bunch of fanatics there. Then what are we supposed to do? Say, how may we fit into all of this? No, we're supposed to keep doing what we're supposed to do. That's exactly what Gideon did. They continued to pursue, not only when they got faint, but when they had lack of cooperation from those that should have cared, they just continued right on doing what God had for them to do. I remember Jerry Falwell standing up in a service in 1999 in San Diego, California. And he was in the midst of some conflict, is in the news all the time. And I remember Jerry Falwell standing there saying, and by the way, as an American citizen, I'm very thankful for the stands that that man took on moral issues and his part in getting us Ronald Reagan as a president, because God used him in a wonderful way. But ecclesiologically, a few issues. And he said, you preachers here, you may not like the changes that are taking place. You may not like them. You may not appreciate the style that men are ministering with these days, 1999, 23 years ago. If some young fella in here thinks, yeah, but nobody's ever pastored with things as weird as they are now. It was weird 23 years ago and beyond. Amen. And Jerry Falwell said this. He said, you may not like the changes. You may not like the casual approach. You may not like the rock and roll music. You may not like this and this and this, but you'll either get with it or eat the dust of those that do. And that crowd, about half of them said, amen, amen, amen. And through the process of time, there's been quite a divide among independent Baptists. Quite a divide. You know why? Because we don't think what the culture is doing dictates our task, amen, our job, amen, nor our biblical philosophy of doing the job. So if there are others that may be as saved as we are, I said they may be as saved as the Apostle Paul. They may be even bringing others to Christ. I hope so. I'm thankful. Every one of us ought to be thankful for anybody that gets saved under anybody's effort. But I can just tell you right now that business didn't fly in my soul and my heart, nor with a lot of men in this room right now. And as the winds of change continue to blow, don't worry you about eating the dust of those that are following every fad that's coming on the scene You be faithful. Amen. You be true. You, listen to this, stand in your place, faint yet pursuing. And when there is indifference from those that you might have counted on as a friend and they no longer care like you care, keep doing what you're supposed to do. Amen. That's why this is such a great story. That's why we're still talking about it. How about we finish like they finished? Father, we thank you for these moments together. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you for your loving kindness. And we pray, God, that you would help us to be men that would stand in our place, that we would be men that faint, yet we know what it is to pursue. And even when some we deemed as co-laborers, brethren, friends, peers, choose to depart and have no interest in the pursuit, then I pray we would still be what you'd have us to be, faithful to you. Thank you, O God, for your faithfulness. Bless this time in Jesus' name.